Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open to Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be looking this morning at verses 18 through 25. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are black pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and our passage today is found on page 952. 952 in those black pew Bibles. We have been looking over the last couple weeks at the issue of division in Corinth, that Paul is addressing here a divided church. They're divided into factions. They are rallying around certain leaders in the church. And as we saw at the very end of last, I'm glad I didn't baptize too many of you because I don't want people saying, well, I was baptized in Paul's name or that Paul had something to do with saving me. But Paul says in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And Paul begins a section now where he is going to focus on the cross of Jesus Christ. That is particularly the focus here in verses 18 through 25 this morning. Why the cross? As we saw last week, the cross humbles us. The cross should put an end to human pride, which is the cause of human division and strife in the church. And so Paul wants to focus his attention on the cross, which we're also going to see this morning, puts us at odds with the world, with the world's way of thinking, and with the world's values. The Corinthians themselves, as we've seen in previous sermons, have a kind of a triumphalistic theology, a kind of triumphalistic living. It's also a living that is marked by many sins, but it's a certain prideful triumphalism in this church. And so Paul wants to focus their attention on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look together at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading this morning in verse 18, reading through verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And thus far, God's holy word. May he write its truth on all of our hearts this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God, how we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and who gave himself for us. And as we reflect on the cross and on the preaching of the cross, oh God, we pray even once again this morning you would break down and tear out the rebel sigh that is within us, the pride that is there. We pray that as we reflect on the cross of Jesus Christ, that you would humble us, that we would give our whole love to you, our God. So teach us, we pray, from your word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian gospel is offensive. There is no way of getting around it. The Christian gospel is offensive. Faithful Christian life is offensive. Faithful Christian life is offensive. The gospel is offensive to the world. A faithful Christian life is offensive to the world. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is going to go on and tell these Corinthians or others who may have joined later that we are a stench in the nostrils of the world. We're a stench in the nostrils of the world. The heart of this gospel, of course, is the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. And we see, Paul tells us, that it is folly to the world. Verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, to those who don't believe. Verse 23, he says, it is a stumbling block to Jews. And he says again, it is folly to Gentiles. It is offensive, a stumbling block. Folly. And we may gain a little bit more insight in this if we understand the first century setting and understanding of the cross. Many of you know the name Cicero. Many of you have read some of his writings. This first century BC Roman statesman, orator, philosopher. He wrote a lot about rhetoric, how to speak well, how to speak persuasively. In fact, several of Cicero's writings would have been staples in the training of young men and in teaching of young men. Young men in the Roman Empire were trained in rhetoric. That was at the heart of their education. And so Cicero's writings would have been at the heart of this. Now, there are some things that I actually like about Cicero. He, in fact, on one occasion wrote this, "A room without books is like a body without a soul. Here's a man after my own heart." But he also said this about the cross. The very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. The very word cross should be far removed from any citizen. The idea of the cross, a horrific form of execution, was so vulgar that people did not even mention it in polite conversation. Over their martinis or whatever it was in the ancient world, they didn't kind of talk about, oh, did you see or hear about that crucifixion of that disgusting criminal the other day? They wouldn't even talk about it. The cross was so vulgar. It was so offensive. And here the Apostle Paul comes along and he says, this is what we preach. This is the essence of our gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross strikes at the heart of the world's view of power and wisdom. Let me say that again. The cross strikes at the heart of the world's view of power and wisdom. It puts Christians and Christianity at odds with the world, and it makes us to understand, or it should make us to understand, that there is no reconciling Christianity with the world's way of operating and the world's way of thinking. These are at odds with one another. So let's look this morning at this word of the cross, and let's begin by talking first a little bit more about the offense of the cross, the offense of the cross. Look with me at verses 22 and 23. Paul says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Now, why? Why is the cross a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles? Well, Jews wanted signs. They wanted the Messiah to come as a victor, not a victim. And so Jesus going to his death, Jesus going to the cross, was unthinkable to them. Even though we've already read from Isaiah 53 in our confession of sin this morning, and reflected on it a little bit, they didn't see it. The need for a suffering servant, a suffering Messiah. The Pharisees say what? "Show us a sign, Jesus." And what does Jesus say? "No sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah." It was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. So Jesus would be in the grave and rise on the third day. More than that, for the Jews, the cross was a sign that the offender was cursed by God. The Old Testament says, "Cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree." This is God's judgment. This is God's curse on this pretender, the Lord Jesus Christ, they would have thought. For the Gentiles, as Paul says, first of all, the cross for the Gentiles was for the lowest class and for the worst criminals. Only the lowest class and the worst criminals were crucified. And it is folly to the Gentile way of thinking that victory, that salvation comes through crucifixion. That is just so foreign. It is unimaginable to the first century world's way of thinking. But here we have God turning human wisdom, human values, human thinking upside down. God's ways are not our ways. God's thinking is not our thinking. But you know, the cross is just as offensive today. It's just as offensive today. As much as we sometimes like to put it in other terms, and rightfully so, Jesus loved his people so much, he died for them. How can that be offensive, right? We may think. Here's God's love in action. Christ's death on the cross. But when it comes right down to it, the cross is offensive for a number of reasons. First of all, people today don't like what it says about God, that God must punish sin, at least when the cross is preached rightly. That God must punish sin, that God is a God who is love. We actually looked at that in our Knowing God class this morning. God is love, but God is also a God who pours out his wrath on sinners. And he must punish sin. That's offensive today. "I'm okay, you're okay," the world says. We don't like what it says about human beings. Human beings are sinners, that we can't save ourselves, that we actually need God to save us, the perfect God-man to save us. I've read others who have said, well, the cross makes God inferior to man because people can forgive one another, can't they? Why can't God just forgive? They just wave his arms and you're all forgiven. Now, that's not the way God operates for a number of reasons. One is we need to recognize God is the just judge of all creation. It's a little more significant than that. Some have actually argued that God is unjust because he makes the innocent suffer for the guilty. In fact, back when I was in seminary, it was common to read in certain theology books that the cross, the way traditional Christians proclaimed it, was, quote, cosmic child abuse, as some would say it. My father-in-law was a dear, dear man and a longtime faithful United Methodist pastor. And he, I believe he was a believer. He believed in the deity of Christ, and he believed in the literal bodily resurrection, and he believed in faith alone, and he believed in all these good things, but he couldn't quite grasp the biblical teaching on the cross. And we've had some interesting theological discussions, and at one time it was around Easter time, and we were talking about the death of Christ. And so I asked him, I said, well, tell me, well, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus die? And his first response was, well, that's a good question. And the answer that he came to is it shows us the extent of God's love. Shows us the extent of God's love. And we chatted about that for a little while, but you know, even for many evangelical Christians today, that's what the cross is. And it does show us the extent of God's love. It does show us how much God loved us. It does show us how much Christ loved us, but we can't move away from the cross without recognizing that the Bible uses this big $50 theological word, propitiation, that which turns away the wrath of God. That's the essence of what God is doing there, what Christ is doing there on the cross, turning away God's wrath. And that in our age is offensive. It's just not enough to tell people that God loved you this much and Christ died for you on the cross. We need to tell people why. Because the wrath of God needed to be satisfied. That is the Christian gospel. But it's offensive. It's offensive to our world today. But as Paul says in verse 20, God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Secondly, the preaching of the cross is offensive. Not just the cross is offensive, but the preaching of the cross is offensive. Notice what Paul says here in verse 18. He says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross, not just the cross of self, the word of the cross is folly. And if you look down to verse 21, I rarely debate with an interpretation, and especially the ESV that I love so much from the pulpit, but I'm going to take issue with the ESV this morning. Verse 21 says, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, the Greek, I think, is better translated here through the folly of preaching. Not the content, not the message, but even the method itself is folly. In the first century, if you wanted to persuade or you wanted to deliver an important message to people, you would typically do it in one of four ways: through poetry, through dialogue, through rhetoric, or through drama. In the first century, in other words, the bare proclamation of a message without the flowery rhetoric was not a way you deliver something that was really important. You'd find other ways to do it. Paul clearly eschews rhetoric here. We saw this in verse 17, and he's going to come back to it later. God sent me to preach the gospel not with words of eloquent wisdom. You know, Paul probably read Cicero. He probably read Cicero on rhetoric, would be my guess. Someone growing up in the Greco-Roman world, living in Tarsus. But he has said, I'm not going to deliver the gospel using flowery speech only to persuade people. He put that aside. Today, we moderns aren't that big on poetry. But music has kind of become our poetry today. We may not put on a play up here, nothing against plays, but sometimes we use film in churches and sermons. Sometimes we say, hey, let's have dialogue. No, none of this preaching stuff. Let's have dialogue. A prominent administrator at a Christian college, one of the leading Christian colleges in the country, actually the provost of that, I was having a conversation with him, and he said to me, you know, I don't really like preaching. I want dialogue. I want to be able to say, hey, wait a minute, I want to talk about that, or I don't like that, what you said. It's offensive, even sometimes to Christians, the preaching of the gospel. And in fact, some have developed a more kind of dialogical style in churches. People don't like being preached at, we're told today. But it's through the word. It's through the preaching of the word that God works. Paul says elsewhere, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the power of God. Faith, elsewhere we read in Scripture, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Ezekiel chapter 37, what is it that brought the dry bones to life? It was the prophesying, the preaching of the word that led to flesh and breath ultimately. Go back and look sometime at Acts chapter 10, where God goes through this complicated thing to get Peter into the house of Cornelius in two different places, many miles away from each other, giving visions to both of them, so that when Peter got there and began to preach, it was only then that the Holy Spirit came out. Well, God couldn't have done that differently. Just kind of zap Cornelius. You don't have to send Peter up there, do you? God works through the preaching of the word. But it's foolish. It's foolish. Christianity is a religion of the mouth and the ear. It's a religion, first and foremost, of the mouth and the ear, the preaching, the teaching of the word, the hearing of the word that brings transformation. Preaching itself is offensive today. People don't want to hear. preaching or be preached at. So we've got a foolish message and a foolish method. But third in our text, and really we go beyond our text a little bit, the life of the cross is offensive. The life of the cross is offensive. All of life is to be lived for the Christian according to God's wisdom. As Paul again says, it makes foolish, God's wisdom makes foolish the wisdom of the world. Martin Luther had an expression that he used, which we can basically translate as follows: the cross is the test of everything. The cross for the Christian is the test of everything. Not only our believing, but also our living. It's the test of everything. We need to evaluate our lives in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. Are we living cross-like lives, what we might call cruciform lives, following after the example of our Savior? Luther, in his writings, if you were here for our Reformation conference during Sunday school when Dr. Carl Truman stood right here and taught on this subject, some of this is going to be review for you, but Luther used the expression, he referred to theologians of the cross and theologians of glory. And in an article that Dr. Truman wrote, he says this: at the heart of this new theology, and it was new in many ways in those days, because the church was all about glory. At the heart of this new theology was the notion, Dr. Truman writes, that God reveals himself under his opposite. Or to express this another way, God achieves his intended purposes by doing the exact opposite of what human beings might expect. The supreme example of this is the cross itself. God triumphs over sin and evil by allowing sin and evil to triumph, apparently, over him. His real strength is demonstrated through apparent weakness. This is the way a theologian of the cross thought about God. He goes on to compare this to the theologian of glory. In simple terms, he writes, the theologian of glory assumed that there was basic continuity between the way the world is and the way God is. If strength is demonstrated through raw power on earth, then God's strength must be the same, only extended to infinity. To such a theologian, the cross is simply foolishness, a piece of nonsense. Strength in apparent weakness, power in laying down our lives. And that includes a willingness to stand against the world, to say the wisdom of the world is not God's wisdom, and a call to repentance. Many capitulate. Mainline denominations, we know well, have done away with sense of God's active work in the world today. They've embraced the world's ethics. They have taught and are teaching that there are many ways to God. And we see more and more the evangelical church embracing these things as well. In a recent Pew study, about 40% of those who claim to be evangelicals said there's nothing wrong with homosexual marriage, to take but one example. Dr. Currid this week sent me an article, a link to an article by Andrew Walker. And while we can point to many negative examples of compromise, I want to tell you of a young woman who refused to compromise. A young woman by the name of Isabella Chow, a senior student, a senator at University of California, Berkeley, abstained from a vote. She voted neither yes nor no in a vote for transgender rights on the campus. Chow is, this article says, is experiencing hostility on campus. She did not vote no. She did not defame gay or transgender persons. She just chose not to participate. She did not want to be drafted into a cause that she has moral concerns about as a Christian. But, of course, she is being defamed on social media. She's been disavowed by her own political party on campus. A petition is going around the campus calling for her removal from the student senate. She was denied the chance to talk to the campus newspaper about her views, but she was editorialized against and ostracized for her Christian faith. The whole campus, it seems, has rallied against this young woman. Why? She had earlier said these words, "God created male and female at the beginning of time and designed sex for marriage between one man and one woman. For me to love another person does not mean that I silently concur when, at the bottom of my heart, I do not believe that your choices are right or are best for you as an individual." That's the key, isn't it? I've used this phrase by one of my former seminary professors, Dr. Roger Nicole, from this pulpit several times, but it fits here. He used to say, "Brothers and sisters, you do not break the law of God. You only break yourself on the law of God." It's the law of the universe. Andrew Walker in this article says that Chow did not launch into a barrage of missives against the LGBT community. In her prepared remarks, she spoke against discrimination. She spoke against hate against the LGBT community. Andrew Walker says Chow is the very definition of class, dignity, and civility. She's a model, he says, for what faithful Christian discipleship looks like. In the public square, there is no foaming at the mouth hatred for anyone. She loves everyone. She did not want to violate her conscience. And he goes on to make this comment, which I think is very helpful. No amount of cultural sophistication or intelligence will absolve the Christian from being seen as a backward-thinking bigot. That's what we face. That's what we face. When we capitulate, we not only do the loving thing on behalf of those who are in sin, but when we capitulate, Christianity loses the cross. Christianity loses the cross, its central message. Because we are to be those who take up our cross, who follow Christ, who speak the truth in love. And when we begin to compromise in some areas out of a misplaced love, we compromise in other areas as well. And we shy away from the full gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me. It will be offensive, but it's the only way to be faithful." What does your life say about your wisdom? What does your life say about the world's wisdom? Or what does your life say about having taken up the cross and following Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Oh God, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our lack of love when we fail to speak the truth in love. Forgive us, oh God, that we are so willing and so easy to compromise. How we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and who gave himself for us. So, oh God, we pray that we, like Christ, might take up our cross, that we might follow him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.